So we're looking at John's gospel. And for those of you who may not have been here a couple of weeks ago, let me just recap a few things. The gospels are a way to look at the gospels. In fact, really all the books of the New Testament, because that's really what we're going to be concerned with, is to think of a portrait gallery where you go in and you've got four large portraits of Jesus by four different artists. And you examine them, and you discover that they have different perspectives. So a question that might come out then, if you're observing these, is, well, which one is right? Let's see. And the answer is they're all right. And the only difference is that they're Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are seeing Jesus somewhat differently. They're bringing different context from their own lives into the material. Now, John is a unique place because Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written in some kind of dialogue with one another. There's been a lot of debate over that over the years. Biblical scholars, whose opinions you can take with a very large grain of salt many times, but biblical text scholars especially, who've done a careful study of the Greek manuscripts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, clearly recognize that Matthew and Luke, to some extent, used Mark when they wrote their Gospels. In some cases, they took stuff over just complete and plopped it down verbatim. In other cases, they took material and they reworked it, they reordered it. The chronology is somewhat different. But it's clear that these three are seeing Jesus in a similar way. And so they call them the synoptic Gospels, which means to see together. Syn is the, S-Y-N is the Greek prefix for with, like synthesis or syntax, you know. And then optic is see, eyes. So synoptic is to see together, see with kind of a common perspective. Now, there are certainly differences in the three of them, no question about that. But when we get to John, we're really on a different portrait here. You could almost put John on the wall in one place and the other three kind of close together in one grouping. That would not be an inappropriate way to think about how you read the Gospels. John is different in that, for example, his chronology. We get the idea of a three-year ministry with Jesus. That comes from John, where there are three Passovers. In the synoptics, there's only one. Albert Schweitzer, who was one of the great New Testament scholars, you know, of the 19th century, he thought that the whole thing took about 3 weeks. As he studied the Gospels, that he said, well, it happened, all this material was in about 3 weeks' time. So the point is that the chronological differences are there. If you were just going to read John, you'd have a three-year chronology. If you were just going to read the synoptics, you have a one-year chronology, at least with just one Passover. So John is different also in that he uses long discourses, homilies, we might call them even, big blocks of material where Jesus goes on and, you know, gives these discourses, where in the synoptic gospels, you get little parables, you get pithy little remarks, you get quick bites. It's a very different picture, you see. John also has material that does not appear in any of the other three gospels. Most notably, the I am sayings. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. None of those are in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. They're only in John. Now, if you're going to ask the question, who's right, you've got a big problem on your hands, don't you? You see. If that's the rabbit hole you're going to try to go down, then you've got to go through all kinds of convoluted explanations to account for why John heard Jesus say certain things that nobody else did. And they were such important things that he basically structures a good part of his gospel around those sayings. You see. So I'm not here to advance some rationale for this as far as trying to defend the historicity of what John is describing, or the synoptics for that matter. That's for the fundamentalists to do. That's their burden, is to defend a literal Bible. And as you know, they've been carrying that burden for some time and will for some time, because it's a very daunting task to defend the historicity of the stories as they have come to us. Now, did Jesus say, "I am the resurrection and the life," to one of Lazarus' sisters when he showed up, at the graveyard? Did he say it? Well, John puts it in his mouth. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't touch it. Maybe they weren't there. That's one of the ways you can argue. Well, they didn't hear it. Well, okay. But you see, if we start down that road, you see what happens? Now you're off the ball. You're not in the same game anymore. So the point being that John's portraiture of Jesus is quite different in many respects than the synoptics. And the way I resolve that myself is to not ask who's right, but to say, well, they're all right. Now, my burden is not to try to somehow defend the historicity of these things right down to the jot and tittle, but it is to try to hear what they are saying about Jesus. What are they trying to give me in Jesus Christ in these Gospels? As Nestor would say, what are they trying to hand over to me, you see, regarding Jesus Christ? So the differences and even some of the problems, like in Mark, where Mark quotes is beginning from Isaiah and is actually from Malachi, you see, that's a mistake, okay? Now, I'm not going to fall over myself worrying about that. Some people, I suppose, would. They could describe it to textual transmission errors or whatever. I just prefer to say that, well, Mark sat down to wrote, he probably hadn't read it for a while, and he got the wrong reference. You ever done that? Yeah, it wasn't malicious, intentional, it wasn't meant to deceive, but it's a reflection of at least my belief that these are historical documents, you see, so that we could say they are final authority in all matters of faith and life, which is a very traditional formula, which is what I would say. They are the final authority in all matters of faith and life, and they are also historical documents, subject to the historical context. That does not in any way preclude the reality of inspiration. It doesn't negate the reality of being inspired. All scripture is inspired by God. It doesn't negate that at all, because the text, all scripture is inspired by God, doesn't say anything about the character of the scriptures, the historicity of the scriptures, the relationship of the scriptures to the historical process, to the human mind through which the Holy Spirit worked to create the scriptures, you see. So I prefer to hold those things in tension myself. The Bible is the final authority in all matters of faith and life, not the only authority, but it's the final authority because that's where you finally go to know who Jesus is. I think that's what that means. If you say the Bible is the final authority, or the only authority, which is what final for many people actually means, I don't know what that means, do you? If it's the only authority in all matters, then if you read Paul's letter to Philemon, we probably all should have slaves. Since the New Testament assumes slavery. Or we ought to go round up all the gays we can find and stone them to death. Because that's what the Old Testament wants, you see. So it's not the only authority, but I don't even know what that really means. It's the final authority, and by final, it means this is where you finally go if you're going to know who Jesus Christ is. And last week I used the illustration, get your microphone out and be the roving reporter. Go out on the street, go over to Fashion Island some Saturday afternoon and ask people, who is Jesus? Okay, and what are you going to get? Who knows? Everything, you see. So where do you finally go to get an answer to that question? You go to the New Testament, principally, and to the Gospels most pointedly, and there you don't just get one response, you get four. John takes the mic, Mark takes the mic, Matthew takes the mic, and Luke takes the mic. And as the church over its early centuries read what Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John had to say, as they lived together as Christian people, as they bore witness to Christ and his in the spirit of Pentecost and so forth, they came to decide, the church came to decide, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John were on point. They were speaking of Jesus the way Jesus needs to be spoken of. Whereas some other gospels got tossed overboard, right? The Gospel of Peter, ever read that? Ever heard of it? Gospel of Peter, the so-called first gospel, the proto-evangelion, that got tossed overboard, and several others, you see. So this is stuff I kind of talked about last time. As we look at John, then, we're standing in front of a magnificent portrait of Jesus. And we have to be careful about asking the wrong questions about the picture. You know, Brent's got a picture of Christ in this chapel that he did some years ago. If you haven't seen that, you should go look at it. And, you know, if you went up to that picture, the wrong question to ask, if Brent's standing there showing it to you, say, well, is that right? That's the wrong question. You see, it's an interpretation. And Brent could tell you why that face is what it is, I'm sure. Why it has the look it does, why it has the expression it does, you see. So when John reports that Jesus says, I am the light of the world, I am the bread of life, I am the living water, I am, I am, I am, I am. It seems to me that, you know, we want to give John the benefit of the doubt in terms of historical context, because after all, he knew Jesus. At the same time, I think it would not be inappropriate to be open to entertaining that this may have been a device that John puts in his mouth. Because none of the other Gospels have any of it. So they're obviously not simply reporting, you see. Now, back to the question, did Jesus say, I'm the resurrection and life, for example? I think he did. I think he said things like this. And as John said, if everything that he said were written down, we'd spend our life, that's all we'd be doing is writing him down, you see. So in deference to John and with a certain kind of openness to the historical context, I think for me it's safe to assume that what John did is that he heard Jesus say these things. Like you hear something in a sermon that you walk out the door with that maybe really stuck with you. You ask somebody else about it and say, he didn't say that. Well, I think there's something of that probably going on here. You see, something Jesus said, the way he said something, took hold of John. I am the, and who knows what the was. But as John reflects on Jesus, now, and this is way into the end of the first century, he's had decades to think about this as he's been teaching and preaching and telling the story of Jesus. I think what happened was, this is my own opinion, I have nothing to base it on but my own study and, you know, reflection, that he took this device that Jesus, well, not, these words that Jesus had used, and he decided, let's say he said, I'm the resurrection and life, and John is thinking, he could just as well have said, I am the light of the world. I am this, I am that. Because he is all of those things. And so as a rhetorical preaching device, John takes this expression and he employs it in structuring his gospel. Now, right there, if this was a room full of Southern Baptists, they'd have me on a chair with tar and feathers and I'd be out the door because I have just committed, you know, blasphemy, scriptural blasphemy by implying that Jesus may not actually have actually spoken the words as they reported. And I've said, I don't know that. But I'm just saying, in reflecting on it, it appears reasonable, as since these are historical documents, to presuppose that this was a device that John uses. Now, I suppose in that sense, you know, this is where I have been affected or influenced by historical criticism in terms of the way I approach the scripture. I'm not a fundamentalist. I'm not a Missouri Synod Lutheran, okay? That's why I'm not in the Missouri Synod. I probably would be if they had a different view of scripture. I probably would have gone there a long time ago, frankly. But I can't do that. I can't buy it. Not a fundamentalist. So this way of negotiating through the scriptures, it seems to me, is a responsible, appropriate way of handling the Word of God. It acknowledges the finality of the authority which presents Jesus Christ to us as Word of God, and it recognizes that these books did not fall out of heaven in a box. They were produced by the church over time within an actual historical context. I don't have any problem with that. So that's a very long introduction about my assumptions, I guess, among other things, which if you don't know by now, I suppose you haven't been paying attention, but I think you have, so I'm probably just repeating myself. Okay? So any questions about that? Yeah. If indeed it's the same John.
But, yeah, that's true. And he reports it. I think it's John himself sometimes reports it. He describes himself as the beloved.
Yeah.
Disciple.
Yeah, so.
But we tried to write a description of you. Each of us would differ in some ways. I mean, about anybody we know. If we begin to.
It's very interesting on that score to note that the Gospels are not character studies. Not biographies. They don't set out to give us insight into the man Jesus. How did he think? What made him tick? You know, how did he view, animal husbandry or whatever it was? It isn't like they're looking at Jesus as a person and trying to describe this person. They're preaching Jesus on these pages. That's not the same thing. Very different. I think they're proclaiming him as Son of God, Son of Man. And of course, in John, I mean, he almost acts like he's doing early childhood education, you know. Show us this Son of Man. Well, he's standing right here in front of you, you know. But the woman at the well, well, I know the Messiah, you know, he's supposed to come. Well, he's sitting right here on the well. I mean, John just kind of leads you to the water and he pushes your face in it. Drink, see. So the nature of the gospel writer's work is not meant to be, let me tell you about my experience with Jesus. And you can see that. There's a remoteness or a distance between the writer and the Christ because they're proclaiming him. You know, it isn't like somebody who writes a biography of Churchill, you know, gets into his potty training and everything else that went on when he was a kid and his parents and weren't around much and, you know, and all. It's not that way at all. It's a very different kind of perspective. And in that respect, the differences are not so much reflective of four different people with four different spins on a person. It's four different evangelists preaching the message in four different contexts. Now, that's a whole other animal, you see. And when you read, for example, the first gospel, the Proto-Evangelion, there's stories in there like Jesus is in Nazareth as a boy and he's playing with some of his friends. And they kind of tick him off. You know how kids are. And so he strikes one of them dead. Or he makes these clay pigeons. And then presto chango, and they become real pigeons and they fly away. See, on the one hand, the writer has got this kind of psychological picture of Jesus. He's just kind of this unpredictable, sort of unreliable kind of creature that you never know what he's going to do next, like he strikes this kid dead who ticks him off. And on the other hand, you've got this nothing but sheer magician stuff going. He's a magician. You know, presto chango, bang, birds fly away. See, the early church, the early Christians looked at those kind of stories and said, that's not what we're doing. That's not Jesus. I mean, we don't know what Jesus was like as a little kid in Nazareth, and frankly, it doesn't matter. Except we know that he was obedient to God and to man. You know, he obeyed his parents and he did his confirmation work. That's about all we know. You see? Well, ask yourself this. Weren't there people who knew Jesus all the way from birth up to, time he started his ministry? Now you're going to write about Jesus, who you want to talk to? I mean, the Roman historians, when they wrote histories of people, they often went back to those kinds of sources. If you read about the Emperor Augustus, they talk about where he grew up, he was a kid, who he knew, who his friends were, who his relatives were. There's none of that stuff. And where it does show up, it's very minimal. It's just minimal. And it's only there if it serves the proclamation, if it serves to advance who the church came to believe Jesus Christ to be. So I think when we read the Gospels and John, when we read John, I think that's a helpful set of assumptions to bring to the book. I don't have to sit down like I'm opening up the Orange County Register and reading somebody's blow-by-blow of what happened. I think if you were to talk to John in those terms, he would look at you and say, "What? That's not what I was doing. I wrote this so that you come to believe in him as your Savior." What he did or didn't do as a kid, or that's immaterial. This stuff was written, I wrote this stuff so that you would come to faith by the grace of God. You see, that would happen to you. Everything else is, I don't care about. So for me, that's a responsible, careful, also very liberating way to view the scriptures, you see. So you don't get drawn into the cul-de-sac of literalism and, if I can't believe every single thing that's reported here, I can't trust anything, I can't trust God, the whole thing is meaningless. Well, come on. That logic just leaves me cold. That doesn't make any sense to me. So if this happens to find its way out there into the cyber world, and whoever's listening to this has a fundamentalist view of the Bible, don't find my email and send me a long remedial treatise on how I'm all fouled up. I don't want to hear about it. I'm too old to change. So God bless you. Go on your way, and when we get to heaven, we'll all, hug and shake hands, and we'll forget about all this anyway. Okay. I hope that was enough of a disclaimer to keep him away from my door. I do get those things once in a while. Years ago, rather uncharitably, somebody wrote me on that effect, and I responded by saying, "Well, congratulations, I'm finally glad in the history of the world you were the first person to finally figure all this out and set me straight. Have a nice life." He didn't write me back. Okay, now John is symbolized and has been for centuries by the eagle. You've got the man with the book, the angel with the book, the lion, the bull. These are the three synoptics. And then John. I probably would have put John up here, since the eagle probably belongs up top, but they didn't do it that way. The eagle, a traditional symbol of John's gospel because of the opening verses. In the beginning was the Word, which is kind of a grounding sort of idea, was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He goes, whoosh, you see? So the early Christians in their creative imagination thought, what a soaring remark that is. What a soaring way to open the gospel. You see, so the eagle became the symbol of John's gospel. Now, this has led to some misunderstanding, I think, or at least partially to some misunderstanding. It's been easy to kind of assume, because of the opening of the verses, in the beginning was the Logos and all this, this Logos Christianity sounds kind of complicated. So John got kind of a bad rap in some respects that, well, if you want to start reading about the Christian faith, about Jesus, don't start with John because it's too lofty and too philosophical. Well, nothing can be further from the truth, actually, because once he finishes flying around in the cosmos in the first few verses, he lands back on Earth again, and he makes it about as clear and straightforward as he possibly can that Jesus is God in the flesh. And over and over and over and over and over again, he reinforces, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, in all of these stories that he brings us from the life of Christ. Now, there's also a motif at work in these stories. We talked last time about the difference between sign and miracle. Remember? The word that's always used is sign when it comes to Jesus doing something or something happens to set the arrow point on him. Okay, those aren't miracles for miracles' sake, like changing clay pigeons into birds and they fly away. His work is always, always a sign. It is never something done for its own sake, to prove anything, you see. After all, what was one of the great temptations of the devil when he was in the wilderness? What did he want him to do? Go up on the temple, stand on top, make sure everybody's watching, and then take a leap. Angels will come down out of heaven, they'll catch you up, they'll gently set you on down on the ground, and the whole cotton-picking world will think, wow, I guess he is what he says he is. See, that's magic. That's miracle as magic. And the New Testament wants nothing to do with it. And John wants nothing to do with it. So all the miracle stories and the stories that circulate around Jesus' life and what he says and does are all meant to be that great big blinking neon arrow in Las Vegas that goes like this, you know, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. That's what they're supposed to be doing. So John is anything but confusing about who Jesus Christ is. So if you want to introduce the faith to a new Christian or to somebody who's inquiring, say, read the Gospel of John. And if the first few verses are a little confusing, don't worry about it, because the rest of the book is clear as a bell. And it is the clarity of John, I think, that is its greatest attribute when it comes to unashamedly advancing the meaning of Jesus Christ, who he is. Look at a couple of things here to illustrate how he works. We all know the story of Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He comes to Jesus by night. He says to him, you know, we know you're a teacher from God. No one can do these things unless you're from God. So, you know, we'll give you the benefit of the doubt here. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot observe what God is up to. You cannot, to use, I think, what John is doing here, what Jesus is saying, you cannot see who I am. For the kingdom is at work where? In me. It's not some kind of objective remark. Well, unless, you know, you're born of the Spirit, you can't, in the context of the gospel, you see, what's the misunderstanding? Misunderstanding is, this is one of the first points that John will bring in these stories, Nicodemus comes and says, well, you're a godly man. Right? We can see that. You're a good guy. You help people. You don't do a lot of harm. You know, you're a godly guy. And obviously all godly guys come from God, so you're a godly guy. That's an odd response then from Jesus. Well, no one can see what the kingdom of God is up to unless you're born from above. In other words, you don't yet know who you're talking to. And then the misunderstanding motif continues. Well, how can a man be born when he is old? You see, can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, if John is right, which he is, in saying that there's a billion things that could have been written, but these were written so you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and have life in his name, What is this little dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus doing here? What does all this misunderstanding going on in Nicodemus's mind have to do with John's proclamation? It's because that's the basic problem of the proclamation. Who is this guy? How do we come from seeing him as, who is Jesus the man, to confessing him, my Lord and my God? How does that work? And John is saying it has to come from revelation. Has to be revealed. Flesh and blood can't do it. So that coming to faith in the Savior, in the Messiah, coming to see the messianic work of God in Jesus of Nazareth is the work of God. What is the work of God? John says later on. It is to believe in the one whom he has sent. That's what the kingdom work is about, you see. It's to have faith in the Messiah. So this motif then repeats itself throughout the gospel. We're encountered, Jesus encounters somebody, there's misunderstanding, head scratching, maybe even some resistance, and then Jesus finally just comes out flat out and starts saying things like, well, I'm the guy, you see. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born anew. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, yes, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, but John is speaking to us. How do you come to faith in Christ? How come? We're out here preaching and defending in the first century, late first century, Roman world, resistance, misunderstanding. You know, I'm talking to my neighbors, I'm talking to the lady at the well where we're drawing water together, I'm talking to the guy along the road, and I'm leading my mule to the market, and they just don't, they're not getting it, they don't see it, they don't understand it, they think I'm crazy. John, what do you have to say about that? It's the Holy Spirit's job to bring faith. It's not your job to bring faith. Leave it alone. Leave it alone. All you can do is proclaim the kingdom. Proclaim Christ. These things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. You can almost hear John say, I don't know if you will. I hope you will. I'm not sure. I can't predict it. But I pray to God that it'll happen because it's the Holy Spirit that does it. So what is the theology that's infusing this? The theology of election. Take your free will and, you know, dump it. Flesh and blood of no avail, Jesus said. It's the miracle of faith that God creates.
He seems to be saying that Christ said that the Father has gathered those for me.
Yes.
Like God chooses the people to be it. So that's sort of like it's predestination.
Well, sure, and of course, predestination
it's
is
like
a.
Like everybody's not going to believe.
Well, that's pretty obvious, isn't it?
Yeah, it is.
Yeah, and by the time John writes, you know, at the end of the first century, there have been a whole lot of people that weren't going to believe. And so this is a little insight into the questions the church was asking. How come? You know, you go to your preacher, John, how come? When I talk about Jesus, John, almost nobody wants to believe in him. I mean, what's going on? Where's the Holy Spirit? I thought the Holy Spirit, well, that's right, John would say. The Holy Spirit is around. And that's what you have to rely on, you see. It's very hard for us to get behind these texts in the context of the first century. We just weren't there, of course, and you know, that goes without saying, I guess. But we've got several centuries now of rational, free will, enlightenment thinking that we've been permeated with. We make certain assumptions about the human being that the ancients didn't make. And one of them has to do with the elevated place of human reason and will. You see? So probably, you know, one of the greatest obstacles, not only in a malevolent sense, but one of the greatest obstacles to faith and to understanding in the context of the scriptures in our time is pride. And I say not just malevolent pride, kind of willful, destructive, but I refuse to be dethroned. I refuse to not be the center of the universe. I refuse to not be the master of my own ship and the captain of my own fate. And we all grew up breathing that air. That's why when you look at a story like this, you have to be able to read it not simply as a report, like somebody was standing there taking notes while they were talking. But what is John saying about faith in Jesus Christ and the way that faith happens to the church? What is he saying to the church where this material is being read and heard and believed and embraced? You see, and he's saying that if it's up to any of us to make faith happen, forget it. It ain't going to happen. It has to come from God. And only by the inspiration and the work of the Holy Spirit can you say Jesus Christ is Lord. Not just a good man, not just a prophet of God, not just somebody who's sent from God to do good things, but God in the flesh. So I think this is a kind of a pastoral word to a church that is struggling with rejection of its message, even by those who are not ill-disposed, but just can't seem to see in Jesus what Christians see. You say, how come? And Paul has to deal with this too. He dealt with it earlier in the first century, in the middle of the first century. It's written late in the first century when he talks about predestination, you see. And who are you, the pot, to tell the potter how to spin the clay? That there is something, very basic in the faith, regarding trust, regarding belief, that has to be tied solely to the work of God. And I think a lot of the misapprehension and misunderstanding of the New Testament message is rooted precisely there. Western minds start with the assumption of freedom instead of bondage. And John's gospel begins with the assumption people are walking around blind. They don't see. They think they do, and they don't. And until you recognize that, you see, the light doesn't go on because you think it's on already. So I said at one point, I think it was in a blog, I haven't written it for so long, I can't remember. I guess I wrote one the other day, didn't I? Whatever. No, that's going to get me off on another tangent. I don't want to go there. Anyway, take my word for it. You didn't want to hear that. Okay. The other story is the woman at the well. And I'm just kind of going over this because we did it last time. Then next time we'll start with some other stuff. The woman comes to the well. Jesus comes. Give me a drink. Right? Give me a drink. Okay. He's thirsty. He wants a drink. Disciples had gone away to buy food. So she says, well, how is it you're asking me to give you a drink? I mean, you're a Jewish man, I'm a Samaritan woman, that's a bad combination. You're defiling yourself according to your own law. How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So the Messiah comes right to the well, standing right next to her, looks her eyeball to eyeball, and who does she see? A guy who wants a drink. The misunderstanding motif. What does Jesus say? Again, it sounds like the response he gave to Nicodemus. It doesn't fit right away. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, and would have asked him, he would have given you living water. You see what I'm saying? John is not obscure about who Jesus is, in the least. This is not just a guy. This is the Messiah. If you knew who it is that's looking you in the eyeballs, asking you for a drink, you would intuitively say, give me the water of life that only God can give. You see? It's interesting to me that John continues with this motif throughout the gospel. Misunderstanding. The encounter with a person. A blindness to who he is. And then Jesus comes out with what's going on. You see? Well, it's John who's coming out with what's going on. These things were written, you know. He's hammering on your noggin, Jesus is Messiah, Jesus is Messiah, Jesus is Messiah, Jesus, over and over and over and over again, you see. And hoping, you can almost hear him say, you know, after a few knocks, has the Holy Spirit shown up yet? Okay, we'll just keep pounding. And the Holy Spirit shown up yet? We'll keep pounding. Anybody believing yet? We'll keep talking. You see, that's how it's working. So when we witness, we'll stop there. When we witness to Christ, we don't have to be cute or clever. We just need to be persistent, consistent, in season and out of season, right? Because the response to the witness doesn't have anything to do with us. How clever we are, how winsome we are, how talented we are, how successful we appear to be, none of that matters. What matters is God going to do something here? If he is, then the gates of hell won't stand against it. And if he's not, wipe the dust off your sandals and keep moving. Does not depend on you, on us. And that is a tough sell in the age of enlightenment because everything depends on us. Okay, questions, comments, rebuttals, anecdotes, cute stories from your last vacation, whatever.
Right there, he says, we were born not of blood,
not
of flesh.
Not the will of the flesh.
Or the will of man.
Or the will of man, but of God. Well, usually the way that is dealt with is through a kind of semi-Pelagian card trick. You see. Well, it's true that I cannot choose God of my own, but God gives me the grace to choose him. Jesus is sort of the squire to the prince or princess. He'll help into the saddle. He gets you up there, you see. Some of your effort, some of his effort. That's the popular religion, the popular Christian religion, which John wants none of. Now, you may like John, you may not. I don't know, maybe you don't like John. A lot of Christians don't like John. They don't like John the way this is, they don't like this John anyway. All right.
Thank you.
Have a good week. Or have any kind of week you want. After all, it is an ordeal out there, right?